Morning, Village Church. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village. I'm glad to be with you. We're glad you're with us. If you're a guest with us, we're glad to be with you this morning. Summertime's a great time to invite new people into the life of the Village Church, and we hope and pray that will be some of you this morning. We are so grateful that you are here. We have been going through a series for quite some time, and we'll be in it for quite some time, actually till Easter of this next year, in the book of Luke, obviously, and we're calling it Jesus is the One. And this morning, we're going to talk about this idea that Jesus is the one that shows his glory in the valley. That Jesus is the one that shows his glory in the valley. Now, if you weren't with us last week or you're not familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you don't know that we just came out of the Transfiguration, which is this moment where Jesus shows three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, something of his divine majesty and glory on top of a mountain. And the word for majesty that Luke is using in this section of Scripture is a word that means greatness or magnificence, the magnificence of God. Many theologians see this word as a specific word used to refer to the magnificence of God that was shown in Jesus Christ on the top of that Mount of Transfiguration. You're saying, Matt, well, we're not on the mountain anymore. That's right. We're actually coming down in the valley, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And what Luke wants us to notice is a great tension here between the mountain and the valley, between the mountaintop experience and what happens in the everyday ordinary. Luke is doing this because he's giving us a really short account. The Gospel of Mark has the same account also in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's account is much longer, and there are much more details. But what Luke does in a kind of literary form is Luke actually cuts the story down because he wants us to feel the tension. He doesn't want the story to be too long because he doesn't want it to be too far removed from the Transfiguration. He's meaning for us to feel the tension of the glory and majesty the disciples saw on the top of the mountain and the reality of what's happening in the valley. And I don't know, maybe you feel this tension on a day-to-day basis or on a weekly or yearly basis. Maybe there's seasons in your life where you have felt like, man, I'm just on the mountaintop with Jesus. Everything is sort of, I'm seeing it clearly. I'm seeing him clearly. I see his will clearly. Everything's lining up sort of the ways that I want to anticipate. I just want to sit here, be here, rest here with him. And then there's another season where you just feel like you're in the valley. Feels like you can't see hardly anything. It feels like you're not connecting with him very well. It feels like things are not going the way that you anticipated, certainly not the way that you want. And maybe you even feel this tension between the mountaintop and the valley. I'll tell you, I feel it pretty much on a daily basis. You know, I've got a place where I sit every morning to read the Bible, to worship, to sing. I've been listening to kind of an older passion worship CD recently. My kids on the way down to a wedding yesterday said, Dad, this is like 2015. I'm like, I know, I'm going back. I'm just listening to this like wonderful, like, it doesn't seem too old, does it? Are you with me this morning? Yeah, it seemed old to me. But anyway, we're listening to this stuff, and I love listening to a few songs on that album. And then it's kind of sets my heart right. I'm opening to our scripture reading plan. We were in Proverbs a lot this week, as you know, going through and reading about God's wisdom. And I just want to sit there. I've got the journal, the men's prayer journal, and I'm writing stuff down in it. And I got to tell you, I just want to stay there. Can you relate to that? I just want to stay in that chair with the low lighting, a nice cup of coffee, you know, my Bible, my journal, sitting there meditating, listening to these songs, singing worship to Jesus. You know, sometimes I'm a little too loud. You know, I think I'm singing silently, but I'm not, you know, and reading and journaling and just meditating on Scripture, asking him to speak to me, and I just want to stay there. But I have daily rhythms in my life, and I have to leave that chair, and I have to go do other things. And the things I get to do are amazing. I'm so grateful for the life God's given me. But I, like you, have to walk into the valley. The Bible says that actually Satan is the god of this world. This world is broken. It's sinful. There are hard things in the midst of this world. And so I walk out my front door into a broken world just like you do every day. I feel this tension on a daily basis, the mountain in the valley. Do you feel it? When we were upstairs in the kind of our studio room upstairs with the worship team and some folks that are helping to put this service together this morning, we were talking about this idea that this is even true on a weekly basis on Sunday and then kind of Monday through Saturday. And just the reality that, listen, we understand many of you came this morning having walked through a valley this week. This week felt like a real valley for you. And Sunday morning is kind of like a mountaintop experience where you're coming to see the majesty of Jesus. You're desperate to see him. You're desperate to hear from him. You want to be with his people. It's so amazing. It's energizing. It's so encouraging. It's so uplifting. It's so fulfilling to be with God's people, to see Jesus lifted high, and you want to be in that place, and you know you're going to walk out those doors afterwards. You're going to go to the rest of your day with your family, your friends. You're going to talk about these things. You're going to pray together. You're going to have a family dinner tonight, and then Monday morning is going to hit hard, and you're going to be back in the valley. We see these rhythms on a weekly basis. We see them on a yearly basis. The season's coming right now during the summertime where our students are prepping for camp, and they're literally going to go up a mountain, right? And they're going to go to Hume Lake, junior high, high school, and they're going to have amazing time with each other and with Jesus, and they're going to be outside in nature, and the heavens are going to declare the glory of God, and someone's going to open the Bible and declare the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. They're going to talk about it together. They're going to have fun. They're going to be with their leaders, and they're not going to want to come home. Like, when the bus pulls up, they're going to want to stay. We always want to stay. It makes sense to want to stay on the mountain. I gotta tell you this morning that the same Jesus that leads his people up the mountain is also the same Jesus who leads them down. It's not like Jesus leads us up the mountain and then we just sort of like stumble our way down into the valley. Jesus leads us up the mountain and Jesus leads us down into the valley. And I just wanna remind you this morning, it's always been this way for God's people. Even if you look at Moses and Elijah, the two people that are with Jesus on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Peter, James, and John, Moses leaves fellowship with God at Mount Sinai to come down into the valley and confront this gross idolatry. And Elijah comes down from Mount Horeb to the antics of Jezebel and Ahab, kind of a demonically inspired woman and ungodly king who want to kill him and God's people. So I just want to say, historically speaking, Jesus has always led his people, especially his leaders, up mountains. And really for two reasons. One, their faith needs to be strengthened. They've been in the valley, and their faith needs to be strengthened to go back to the valley. Or they may be having a crisis of faith themselves. And Jesus will lead them up to the mountain and address that crisis of faith, nurture them in their faith, to send them back down into the valley to live by faith in the midst of a really hard world. They go up the mountain and they come back down again to very difficult and challenging circumstances. And this is what we see with the disciples here starting in verse 38. Maybe you can relate to this. Behold, well, maybe you can't relate to this exact circumstance, I'm sure, but you know what I mean. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him or breaks him, and will hardly leave him or hardly leave him alone. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Let's just sort of paint the fuller picture here from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. And if you have a son, I want you just to feel this picture for a moment. If you have a child, I want you to feel this picture for a moment. I would say, if you're new with us, in the last number of weeks, we've talked specifically about some of these things about the women of God, the women who are part of the kingdom of God, the women who are part of the church. There have been a number of women that Jesus has ministered to, and now at this point, it's a boy, it's a son. And I just want you to pause for a moment to think about all of your children. But if you're a dad and you have a son, I want you to consider this. The demon seizes the boy. The boy screams out. There's nothing the father can do to help. The demon throws him on the ground. It convulses him. His son is foaming at the mouth. So I don't know if you've been a father and experienced that. I hope not. He grinds his teeth and he becomes as stiff as a board. So he's having a seizure, but this is not just a medical seizure, because the demon many times throws him into fire and into water. So the boy's body is scarred all over. Also, the demon has made him deaf and dumb so that he can't see, he can't rather hear or speak. So these things are happening to him, but he can't hear the things that people are saying to try to help him, and he can't say the things that he wants to say to try to get the help. And I don't know if you have a son. I mean, I can hardly think about this as a father. I want you to just feel for a moment. Listen, when we read the Bible, we're not just reading stories, okay? These are accounts. You see the difference? A story is just sort of a nice sort of story to prove a point. This is not a story. This is an account of a father whose son is being tortured by something supernatural that has attached itself to something likely natural in his life. Likely this boy has issues with seizures medically. There's something biochemically wrong with this boy, but something dark has attached itself to it and is exploiting it all the more. And this boy is suffering. The demon wants to destroy the boy. And if I could just pause for a moment this morning and say, the demons want to destroy all young boys. I think that is just my own personal cultural read on what's happening in the life of our culture right now. Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says, and I think he's trying to destroy men. I think he's going after the boys. I think he's going after the next generation of boys. I think our culture wants boys to become like girls. Now our culture even wants boys to become, so to speak, girls. Satan is going after the boys. He's going after the men because if you get the men, you get the next generation. If you control the men, you control the next generation. Men lead. God's designed men to lead. And if he seizes the men, he seizes the next generation. I'm just telling you, that's not happening in our church. That's not happening in the Village Church. This church is filled with good and godly men who love Jesus and love their families, who are tough and tender, who are going to follow Jesus into hard moments and follow Jesus into tender moments. This is not happening to the boys in our church. We pray for this every Friday morning as the men gather for men's prayer. There are all kinds of things, whether it's in education, academia, in healthcare, in economics. There are so many things coming against men. But Jesus is for these young men. And so Jesus helps and heals this boy this morning. It's amazing. And if you're a father and you have a son, if you're a mother and you have a son, I just want to tell you, Jesus is for your son. And he's going to help you parent your son so that he sees the majesty of Jesus. And if there's something that needs help and healing, you know, all the things that are coming against our young men today, Jesus is there. He will help and he will heal. Verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Maybe you can relate to that as a dad. You hear that and you're like, that's what I'm doing every day. Lord, I'm just bringing my son to you on my knees in prayer. I'm begging you, please help my son. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and he healed the boy. And he gave him back to his father. Could you imagine the father, that father, when his boy has been struggling with that sort of thing, gets his son back? Maybe in a way he's never seen before. What an incredible moment. And all were astonished, there's the word, at the majesty of God. In Village Church, I just want to tell you this morning, if you don't see it clearly already, I'm sure you do, that Jesus is the one who wants to show his majesty in the valley as much as on the mountain. That Jesus wants to show his majesty in the valley as much as on the mountain. Certainly, Jesus showed his majesty a bit differently on the Mount of Transfiguration. He became wildly bright. There was a voice from heaven. "This is my son. Listen to him." It was a wild experience, different than any of us have experienced. Three guys in the history of the world experienced this experience. It's much different than the experience in the valley, but it's not that much different in the sense that Jesus is showing something of his majesty even now in the valley, bringing help and healing to a father and to a boy who desperately needs his help. And I got to tell you, I run into situations like this all the time. Maybe you do. This past week, one of our other pastors and I met with a partner family, and there's a family member that is struggling with mental health issues. And it's becoming clear that this mental health issue may not just be something sort of biochemical, but it feels like something dark is beginning to be attached to this. And it's sort of extended family, in a sense, kind of thing. And the question is, how do you deal with this? And we are desperate to deal with these hard things in the midst of the valley. Maybe you know someone who just needs the help of Jesus. We have a friend who helps my son with stuff in athletics, and her mom has cancer, and she's struggling, and we're praying for her all the time. We want to see Jesus help and heal her. They're desperate for the help of someone like Jesus, only Jesus. The question this morning might be, why don't we see more of the majesty of Jesus through our lives in the valley of life? I mean, listen, the truth of the matter is, Jesus left 9 of his disciples down in the valley. Jesus took 3 of them up to the mountain. Jesus left 9 of them down in the valley. And my sense is from this passage that Jesus had an expectation that they'd be able to handle it. That those 9 disciples would be able to do the same thing they'd done earlier in Luke chapter 9. We'll get there in a moment. But they weren't. The fact of the matter is, though, Jesus wants to work through his disciples. Jesus wants to demonstrate his majesty to other people through his people. Amen? That's you and me. So why don't we see more of the majesty of Jesus through our lives in the valley? Maybe you're wondering, why don't we see more people helped? Why don't we see more people healed? Why don't we see more marriages turned around? Why don't we see more of this situation change? Why don't we see more of the majesty of Jesus in the valley? There's 3 reasons, at least 3 reasons, I think, that Luke gives us this morning in this passage. We're going to walk through with them quickly, and then I want to share a few more things with you. First one's in chapter 9, verse 41, where it says, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." I think the first reason, it's very clear, and let me just say this. If you're reading the Bible, generally, the simple reading of the text is the real meaning of the text. The simple reading is the real reading. Like, what you read and you're like, oh, that seems really simple, but hard. Yeah, it's hard, but it's simple because that's what it is. And the simple reading of the text is usually the right reading of the text. And here it says, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" I think the first reason that we don't see more of the majesty of Jesus through the life of his people in the valley is because we have a lack of faith. Because we have a lack of faith. He literally says, you're faithless. The word means unbelieving or unfaithful. The meaning here is that you're unfaithful because you are unbelieving. So that your unbelief leads to some kind of unfaithfulness. And I just want to pause and say here a minute. It's not that the disciples never had faith. And it's not that the disciples never had faith for this kind of thing. It's not that they never had faith for healing. They'd cast out demons before. They'd helped with healing before. They'd seen that the healing of Jesus worked through them before. Just earlier in chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, a few weeks ago we saw it. And he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And at the end of that section, they departed and they went through all the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Healing everywhere. So the question is, well, what has changed? I mean, these guys clearly, it's not that they don't have any faith. It's clear that they've had faith before, even faith for healing. I have some South African Christian friends, and they have this phrase, they always say, do you have faith for that? And the answer has been yes. They have had faith for that. They've had faith that God would heal the people that they encountered because Jesus empowered them. Jesus has empowered us. So what has changed? Because I want to tell you, just in terms of chronology, it's only been like a week. So it's only been like a week since they're like empowered by Jesus, they're preaching the gospel, they're healing people everywhere, and now they get to this scene and there's no help and there's no healing. And the question is why? What changed? Actually, we don't get a lot of clues from Luke, but we do get one from Mark. In Mark chapter 9, 29, he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And I know you're thinking right now, wait a minute. So they tried to help this boy, and they tried to cast away a demon without prayer. Like, why would they do something like that? Because you're part of the village church, and you see, like, every morning we're going to have prayer teams up here after church, and they're going to be praying over people who need help and need healing. So, like, how would you try to help and heal someone without prayer? Jesus says they actually weren't praying. What else would they have done? And we don't know. But my sense is from this passage and what some scholars believe is that they had gotten used to kind of like, I don't know, like a method or a pattern or a formula. Like they'd been going from village to village to village, like proclaiming the gospel and healing people that had diseases. And so maybe that they had found like, oh, this kind of formula works. And so they're like, step one, step two, step three, shazam, you know, the person healed. Step one, step two, step three, like demons gone. You know, like there'd been like a, is shazam, I know, it's an old word, I know. I don't script this stuff, it just comes out. So whatever. So wow, or whatever, pow, boom, you know, whatever. Whatever word it is. The point is that there's some kind of pattern, okay? There's some kind of system, likely, that they're beginning to rely on. And you know the problem with this? The problem with this is that we never see Jesus giving a formula for his disciples to healing. We never see that. We never see Jesus outside of saying, this kind only comes out through prayer. We know that prayer should be part of it. We never see Jesus going, well, first what you do is you spit in the ground and you stir the dirt and then you pick it up and you put it on the eyes. And if it doesn't work the first time, you do it again. Like, we don't have that kind of formula from Jesus in the New Testament. And probably for good reason. There's no formulas because formulas don't require faith. But healing does. Formulas don't require faith. It's just like, hey, this is our formula. This is our system. This is the way that we do it. We do it this way every time. And so we just do it. And formulas do not require faith. We just make them up. Recently, I had a meeting. I think I told you a little bit about it a few weeks ago with some South African Christians that I'm friends with and I met. And these guys are wild. They're fun, you know. But they're serious about Jesus. And there's this one guy named Mervis, and he's just like this bulldog of a dude, you know, and he's passionate about Jesus. And he had some things he wanted to tell me, and one of the things he told me that was really helpful is he says, you know, Matt, my sense is that the Lord wants you to be comfortable changing things up a bit, to do things differently, to operate a little outside of the ways that you have been, just to not stick to systems so much, not stick to the regular routines so often. And I started, you know, wanting to kind of take that a little bit and, of course, kind of judge it with scripture and kind of take it to the Lord in prayer and ask a few friends. But, like, I think that actually is something the Lord wants me to do. And so in my quiet times in the morning, I've been kind of changing things up a little bit. And even some of the things we do around the church with leadership, I'm like, hey, you know what, we're going to start this way this time. And just sort of having some freedom, just like it's not a formula. It's just like let's operate with greater faith. And it's been a lot of fun. And I think it's been really fruitful. You know, the disciples likely started putting their faith in their systems more than the Son of God, and that's a mistake. And it's also a mistake we can tend to make. I mean, how easy is it for us to, like, put our faith in our programs, not in the person of Christ, right? Like, we put our faith in, like, oh, if we just teach it this way, then it'll happen. Or if we just kind of approach it that way, it'll happen. And I got to be honest, like, I do that with sermons, like, with sermon prep. Like, I have a routine, and I have a structure I run through, but I need to open myself up to say, like, but if Jesus, Lord, if you want to operate outside of the routine, like, I'm going to be like, oh, that's not part of my plan. That's not, like, the way I do it. Like, I do this on Monday and this on Wednesday and this on Friday. Lord, you know the way I do this. And he's like, yeah, that's nice. Yeah. Right? I have a way, too. My way's better. Reinhold Niebuhr says, the world is full of half-unbelieving unbelievers and of half-unbelieving believers. Does that hit home a little bit? Holy cow, I don't want to be a half-unbelieving believer. I want to be operating in faith. And as one of your pastors, you don't want me being a half-unbelieving believer. And as Village Partners, I don't want you being half-unbelieving believers. I want us to be all in with Jesus by faith. And it doesn't take long to become a bit unbelieving. Apparently, it can only take a week. Apparently for the disciples, it can only take a week. And is your sense that apparently for modern disciples, it might only take a week? Have you noticed sometimes that, like, you seem so full of faith and then you don't? And it's just like, it's only been a week and you're like, did I read my Bible or did I pray with other Christians or did I have any fellowship this week? Or like, what am I? And it only takes a week until you've sort of leaked out a lot of your faith. Listen, there's a second reason why we may not see more of the majesty of Jesus through our lives in the valley of life. It's also in verse 41 where it says, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? we may not see more of the majesty of Jesus in and through our lives because we not only lack faith, but we have a distorted faith. We may actually have a faith that's distorted or it's twisted. The word here means to pervert or distort or to be deviant. And this isn't clear to us, but I'm just telling you right now, it was very clear to them that this was a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 22. When Jesus used the term twisted or perverse, Jews are always thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. They're always thinking about the song of Moses. And Moses is recounting the movement of the people of God. We don't know it because we're so far removed. If you're a Bible scholar, maybe you do. If you're just a normal Christian that reads the Bible and you want to hear from God, you may not see this, but it's really important. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, it says, they have dealt corruptly with them, with him, that is with God. The people of God have dealt corruptly with God. They're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked, they are twisted generation. And the twistedness of the faith of God's people in the Old Testament, and if you've been reading it in the reading plan, you know, and if you know, you know, is that God's people in the Old Testament, they were content. They had become presumptuous, so presumptuous that they could live like hell and expect the blessings of heaven at the same time. That they could devote themselves to the idols of all the other people around them, but that God would bless them at the same time. They had begun to presume on God, and that is a twisted way of thinking. And I just want to tell you right now, if you're a Christian and you're living like hell between Sundays and expecting that you can just get the blessing of God on Sunday, that is a twisted and distorted way to think about faith. It's not the way the Bible has ever thought about faith or talked about faith. Matter of fact, if that's you, it wouldn't be surprising in a sense because God's people have always struggled with this, apparently. Apparently in the New Testament, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, even after the birth of the church with like tens of thousands of people coming to faith, even after all the movement of God in the midst of his early church, the early church apparently struggled with this kind of thing. Like an appearance of faith, but not so much. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, a young leader, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasant, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound anything like a professing believer? And yet, Paul says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Apparently, there were a lot of people in the early church who had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Here, Paul gets on to talk more specifically about some false teachers that are using that same kind of thing to exploit and extort people. But the fact of the matter is the truth is the truth nonetheless, that there is a form of godliness that denies the power thereof because it's not actually godliness. It's a twisted or a perverted way of thinking that we can just live the way that we want, and then when a crisis comes, like someone in our house has cancer, or someone in our life is struggling with this, or this guy's son is struggling with that, or that person's family member is struggling with mental health issues, we can just be like, oh, well, Lord, I hope you just forget about all that stuff, but we really need you now. And this is not a works-based righteousness, but it is a reality that Jesus is saying, your faith is twisted. And it's one of the reasons why the disciples could not actually see this demon cast out and this boy healed. He's talking to the generation, but he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to everyone present. It's pretty clear. And I say, well, what do I do? If that's me, what do I do? I just say, do what Jesus says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Just turn away from that. Stop it. Ask God for the grace to repent, to turn away from ungodly living and to turn back to him. I want to pause for a minute here and say, I think Luke pauses and gives us a little pause in the action here in this next section. We'll get back to reason number three in a moment. But Jesus points his disciples to the ultimate majesty of Jesus. I've just said that Jesus is the one who shows or displays his majesty in the valley as much as on the mountain, and I believe that's true. I think we pause for a moment and we see that the greater majesty of Jesus, the greatest majesty, magnificence of Jesus, as Jesus alludes to it, he points his disciples to it. Look at verse 43, second half of it. He says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. just wanted to ask you this morning to let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But Luke records, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask anything about it. There's reasons for this. You might not be a Christian or new to the Bible. You're like, well, why would that be? Jesus is moving towards the cross. Jesus has a plan that's unfolding, and he doesn't need to like spread it all over the place yet. That time's coming. Verse 21, earlier in Luke chapter 9, I think is what Jesus here is referring to in 43 to 45. I think he's referring back to what he's already said in 21 to 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus is like, my plan's got to unfold and be rejected, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I just want to pause here and say, I think Luke is sort of pausing in the action in a way to help us to see that the cross is the ultimate majesty. It's the ultimate magnificence of Jesus, amen? And no matter what we're talking about, like, we want to see Jesus work to heal a person of cancer. We want to see Jesus move to heal this person of this mental illness and free them from the things that bind them. And we want to see Jesus move and help this young person to get free from the things that have kind of held them and begin to follow Jesus with a bunch of heart and passion. And there's all these things that we want to see done right and made right. And that is part of the majesty of Jesus, that he wants to display his majesty through help and through healing. But the ultimate majesty of Jesus, we all know, is the healing that Jesus has done in our hearts. Amen? The disease that he has healed, the disease of sin, that ultimately Jesus has reconciled us to himself, that he's saved us and he helped us and he's healed us from our sin and he saved us and brought us into a relationship with himself through what he did for us on the cross and through the hope of his resurrection. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I just want to say, maybe you have encountered churches where they're always talking about like healing or this miracle that happened over there or this happened that over there. And I want to say positively, yes and amen. That's actually part of, we believe, part of what Jesus is doing, part of the way he displays his majesty in the world. But sometimes in those streams, they're rarely talking about like the cross, the actual work of Jesus, the greatest work of Jesus on the cross. And if you're not yet a Christian, the great work is this, that the Bible says we were created in the image of God and that he created us for relationship with him and perfect relationship with him and each other. But we chose to sin against God, believing that we could sort of live our life on our own, just kind of for the sake of our own majesty, our own glory. We wanted our own magnificence. We can do this in our own power. Our first parents sinned against God in the garden, and we would have done the same. But after that sin entered the world, then the world did become broken and distorted and twisted. And all of the hard things that you and I experience in the world are a result of that sin. But that sin's done something worse. It's actually separated us from the God that loves us and created us, Jesus. And what the Bible teaches is that God wasn't content to leave us in that place in our sinfulness and our brokenness, but that God would come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus would be God in human flesh. He would live a life of free from sin, a life that we could never live. He would die a death on the cross in our place and for our sins, taking the judgment of God toward sin upon himself. And he would raise on the third day to prove that he's Lord, Savior, and Christ. And that when we place our faith and our hope and trust in him, our sin can be forgiven. And we can be free to follow him by faith. And this is what Christians call the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, this doesn't need to be hidden any longer. Jesus has already accomplished this. As a matter of fact, Jesus has now told Christians to go out and tell everyone this. And if you've never been told that before, please forgive us. But I'm telling you now, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And it doesn't need to be hidden from you this morning. You can see it. You can hear it. You can respond to it in faith. You can place your hope and your faith in Jesus. You can declare right now, even in the midst of your heart, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. Jesus, I trust you forgave my sin. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to believe in you by faith. And you could confess it to him even this morning. It doesn't need to be hidden anymore. We're telling everyone. And we hope you hear it clearly this morning. Listen, as we wrap up our time in this section, there's a third and final reason, at least final in this passage. We may not see more of the majesty of Jesus through our lives in the valley of life. And we find it starting in verse 46. For it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Just got to pause and say, I am so glad we don't have that problem in the midst of our church. And I really sense we don't. So glad that we have a church filled with pastors and elders and leaders who are leading in the ways that God's gifted them to. And there's not a bunch of arguing among who is the greatest. I would say it comes to mind one caveat. Pastor David kind of stirred up a can of worms last week about preacher number 1, 2, 3, or 4. But there is actually no argument among us among who is the greatest, because we all know it's Pastor Josh, right? We all know Pastor Josh is pastor number 1. I also heard an interesting story this week about Jordy Ayers, that JT's son Jordy, after that sermon, went home and asked his dad why he wasn't number 1. And it threw JT into a 2-hour gym tailspin. And so we don't argue about important things around here. Oh, all kidding aside, I'm really, really glad that historically in the life of this church, we've not had a lot of this. We pray that God would guard us against this. This happens in all kinds of churches where there's arguments among people among who is the greatest. And I just want to say, I'm so happy that in the life of our church, man, maybe so many of you really resonate when one of our pastors steps behind this pulpit in a particular way, and it's a really good thing. And so, anyway, praise God for that. An argument arose among them, though, the disciples, which would be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. I think here we see finally that sometimes we don't see more of the majesty of Jesus through the midst of our lives in the valleys of life because we're more concerned about our majesty than his majesty. And that's kind of a really tough pill to swallow, isn't it? But unfortunately, sometimes it's true, maybe for all of us. We just kind of want our own majesty, our own glory a little bit, or maybe a lot. In this passage, I think likely the three are assuming that they were better than the 9, right? Likely the three were like, hey, we were the ones that went up on top of the mountain with Jesus. And so like, you know, there's probably no argument here. We were the ones up there. You were the 9 down in the valley. And it's so interesting that potentially this actually really erupted out of some kind of leadership, so to speak. Peter has a lot to grow on, supposedly. So do James and John. Or it could be likely that the 9 were trying to prove that they could do these things on their own. That they're like, hey, yeah, good for you. You got to go up on the mountain. But like, we were left down here in the valley, and Jesus trusts us enough to leave us down here. But he just had to take you up with him. I mean, I don't know what the conversations were like. That's not in the Bible, but you could just imagine the kinds of conversations they may have been having, because there was an argument that arose among them in the midst of this circumstance about who was the greatest, which is so odd because in our scripture reading plan this week, we read through Proverbs, and we read through Proverbs 6, where it says there are 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Number 1, haughty eyes, it's pride. Jesus makes this little parable. He brings a child. And I know it's hard to hear because we treat our children like little idols. But in that day, the children were like some of the least of the culture. Like if you surrounded yourself with children in Jesus' day, it was a sign that you actually didn't have a lot of authority, which is so interesting when Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. That's a whole nother sermon. But Jesus was like, yeah, whatever. Bring the kids to me then. Beautiful. But in that culture, if you were close to children, it meant you actually didn't have a lot of authority. Jesus says, yeah, that's the way you're going to be toward me. You're going to receive me like a little child. Presses against all of their pride. It's interesting. Last week, Pastor Dave, I think, did a great job describing sort of Peter's ups and downs, you know? I particularly like the reference to Pirates of the Caribbean, right? Remember that? Like, but you have heard of me kind of thing. Like, Peter had a rough time. You know, this passage shows us Peter's not the only one, actually. Like, John, the best friend of Jesus, the one who's, like, the closest, leans in the nearest to him at the Last Supper, the one we feel like has it all together. I don't know. John still struggles with this, even after Jesus' answer. We end our time in 49 to 50. John answered, Master, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. So these are other disciples, apparently, that are just not like, they're not with Jesus all the time. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. I just want to say, sometimes this argument among who is the greatest can not only happen within the life of a church, but it can happen in the capital C church. And at men's prayer this morning on Friday, I spent some time praying and repenting, you know, through prayer in front of a bunch of our men about, you know, about my sin there. I guess the word is sin. Like there are other streams of the church that I'm hypercritical about. I'm friends with guys that go to churches that I would say are like hyper charismatic or something like this. But we see like amazing things happening through the life of that church. And there was this giant baptism event that one of my friends was really involved in and thousands of people getting baptized. And I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, yeah, well, what about this? And you didn't say this right. And no one really said the gospel clearly on this thing. And then like this thing happened over there. And I'm just like nitpicking what happened at the event. And I'm like, what am I doing? Actually, what I'm doing is I'm acting like John. What about those guys? What about these guys over here? Like, we're like, we do, our church does it better than them, right? Like, we're like, do we stop them? Do I try to say something to them? And Jesus is like, he's not against you, he's for you. Like, he's trying to do this in my name. And I know that these people are operating in the name of Jesus. Now, caveat, there are things that go over the top and I will gladly be critical of because, well, the Apostle Paul mentioned names of false teachers and I'm not going to let our church listen to false teaching. I'll name those people. I'm not afraid of that. But I need a little humility to be able to say, yeah, there's stuff that goes on in other streams in the life of the church that doesn't happen in the life of our church the same way, but I don't want to argue about who's the greatest. I just want to see the majesty of Jesus. And I want to see the majesty of Jesus displayed through the lives of the people of this church. This church is filled with amazing people. You are a great church. Village Church is filled with amazing people who love Jesus, who I know want to operate in faith. They want to see the majesty of Jesus flow through their lives into the lives of other people. And I don't want pride to get in the way of that. Do you? I'm going to invite our team up, and we're going to sing and respond to these things, but I want to remind you that there is good news in the midst of all this today for us, is that we can see the ultimate majesty of God in Jesus through the cross of Jesus. So as we talk about all these things, I want to help to sort of orient our gaze now in this moment to the cross, to worship, to the ultimate majesty of Jesus. We can see the ultimate majesty of Jesus so that we can receive him like a little child. I want to encourage you this morning as you worship, to receive Jesus as a little child, to receive him simply by faith. Maybe you're thinking, Matt, I'd love to do that, but I feel like I lack faith. And I just want to, if that's you this morning, I just want to draw your attention to a very simple breath prayer. A breath prayer is just a prayer that you can pray like as you breathe in and as you breathe out. It's that short. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me? And I just want to lead you in that before we sing. The breath prayer this morning is from Mark chapter 9. It's from the father who cries out to Jesus. And his simple prayer is this. His simple declaration is this. It's a declarative prayer. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I just want to give you a moment just as we get ready to sing to just pray that a few times to him. And if it helps you, I'm not trying to be corny or weird, just if it helps you to breathe in and breathe out. Jesus, I believe. As you breathe in, maybe Jesus, help my unbelief as you breathe out. You know what areas of unbelief you have. You know the places where you are a half-believing believer. And you know you don't want that to be true. You'd pray, Jesus, I believe. You'd pray, Jesus, help my unbelief. Jesus, we want to declare that we do believe this morning. We believe you for your ultimate majesty. We believe you for your majesty that would flow through us, your people. We thank you for displaying your majesty to us. We thank you that you're the kind of God that wants us to see your majesty And I pray you would help us to see your majesty even in this moment. And I ask it in Jesus' name.